titled this message, The Law Applied. It's really the third in a series of applications, and based upon the illustrations the Lord used himself when he was driving home the point that he did not come, as he expressed in verse 17, to abolish the law or the prophets. Instead, he came to fulfill them, to accomplish the purpose for which they were given. He made the point, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all of it's accomplished. And that those who preach and teach his word, if they relax these teachings, they will suffer loss in the kingdom. But if they are faithful to teach and to encourage others to do these things, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. One of the troubling aspects of all this, of course, is in verse 20, where his audience hears him say, your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, or you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees were known to the people of their day, as they are to us, as people who took the law very, very serious. And Jesus, in Matthew 23, begins that whole chapter in which he's just scouring the Pharisees and the scribes and calling them all kinds of things, like a brood of vipers. He begins it by saying, you know, they are sitting in the seat of Moses, and you really ought to do what they teach. Just don't do what they do, because they're doing it for all the wrong reasons. They're hypocrites. And so as people are leaning forward to hear what he means by all this, he gave them a series of illustrations. Now, even lost people tend to know about, and for the most part, appreciate the Sermon on the Mount. They can pray along with, or at least move their mouth to the rhythm of, the Lord's Prayer. They do quote the Golden Rule, some version thereof, one to another. They repeat the importance that the Lord attributes to being peacemakers. They flatter themselves that they're not judgmental. They don't judge other people, as the Lord says not to do in Matthew 7. Though for the most part, they probably couldn't find it in their Bible. It is a favorite passage. Second only probably to John 3:16 is, judge not lest you be judged. And it's thrown around rather freely. And because they can do all those things, if they see the need, they consider themselves and assume themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. They consider themselves to be at least minimal Christians. But if people would simply read the Sermon on the Mount as a complete unit, if they were to take those statements that they quote and paraphrase in sequence and in the context in which they were spoken, they would discover something most people have very little knowledge of, and certainly less experience of, and that is a description of those who are subjects. I think I've been using the term citizens of God's kingdom repeatedly, and I don't know whether I was reading something or heard something or thought about something, but I came to realize that kingdoms don't have citizens. Kingdoms have subjects. You know, if you got a king, it's not like you voted him to be king. All right? You're his subject. So, subjects of God's kingdom. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom over which God reigns. It's the kingdom that was inaugurated by his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry. That's why his message, following John the Baptist's preamble to that, to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is right here. It is just around. The next thing's going to happen. And then it did happen. It was inaugurated during his earthly ministry, and the Bible says that when we come to faith, when men and women come to faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, when they come to the place where they see that the only real option is to recognize his authority over them, to bow down before him and call upon him to save them from their sins, At that very moment, God places them in his kingdom, and they become his subjects. They are literally moved from one kingdom to another, from one status to another. They're transported out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, which is where they are naturally, which is where lost people all are today. They are subjects to a king who is Satan himself. This evil spirit that energizes this age energizes the children of disobedience, according to Ephesians 2. He transports them, translates them from that kingdom to the kingdom of his son. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says this specifically. Speaking to believers, he has delivered believers from the domain of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, and that redemption is the forgiveness of sins. So if someone were to ask, well, what does it mean to be a subject of that kingdom? There really is a one-word answer. Different. It'll make you different. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. You will be different. Maybe not as different as other people are different. But something's happened inside. And over a relatively short period of time, it's going to be obvious to you and then to others that things have changed. There is a new nature at work here. There are new appetites being expressed. It is though there's a new inhabitant in your body. Your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the dwelling place of God. If somebody moves into your house who has authority over you, they get to rearrange the furniture. And that, in a sense, is what is going on. And that's what you kind of look back and you realize, you know, I would have never thought I would be here doing this in this way and even like this. And now I'm not sure I can get enough of it. That's why the Bible, that was such a closed book to you, even though you were forced to read it, because all good people did, suddenly comes alive. And you start to see things there, and it makes sense to you. We're different. Well, the Jews, like everybody else, operate on the system all the way back to Mount Sinai. You know, Moses, you went up the mountain, and we weren't up there with you, but we kind of saw what was going on up there. And it's thunder and lightning and the mountain shakes. It's a scary, scary thing. So if you would just go up there and find out what God wants and come down here and tell us what it is, all he says do, we'll do. There's a sense in which Christians would love for their pastor, for their religious leaders, for those in authority over them, just give us a list of do's and don'ts. We'll do them and don't do them, and everybody be happy. Well, the Bible tells us that doesn't work. That's exactly what the Lord did. You know, he only gave them 10 commands. Now, the 10 commandments, the whole law is really summed up in 2 of those, but it kind of works out in 10, and it hits the spheres, you know, your relationship with God, your relationship with man. We pointed out earlier that all his illustrations relate to our relationship with man. But those 10, once they got them, then they started thinking about them. Okay, what does it mean, thou shalt not do this, or thou shalt not do that? And there's got to be applications here. And what if I only go that far, have I done it? And they began to subdivide down those 10 commandments. To the place where, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, they came up with about 612 or 13 subcategories for those 10 commandments. And there was 254 things you had to do and 365 things you couldn't do. And as long as you kind of walked that line very, very carefully, you were okay. So keeping the Sabbath holy meant only walking so far on the Sabbath day, only carrying so much weight, half the weight of a dried fig, so many steps. There were all kinds of subdivisions there, and the Pharisees were really good at imposing those on one another and judging one another by them. Partially, we're not Pharisees, right? Yes, we are. In fact, we're all recovering Pharisees, even if we're believers. Because early in our Christian life and long before our Christian life, there were rules that made you a good person or a bad person. And then when you became a Christian, there was a whole set of Christian rules that you kind of layered on top of that. And pretty quick, you got to kind of following the rules, and that's where you got your assurance. And there's all kinds of issues that come with that. It's a problem. So Jesus begins pointing out how they'd respond to those very simple rules. He says, for instance, in verse 21, he said, you know, you've heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is going to be liable to judgment. And he explained to them, okay, so you've never murdered anybody, and you think you're okay. But murder is a result of what's going on in your heart. You don't just start out saying, I'm going to go murder somebody. You get mad, you get angry, a lot of other things are going on there, circumstances happen, and you lash out. Or you conspire. Or you intentionally set out to do something and you get carried away. We illustrated that with Cain killing his brother Abel. But there's many, many more biblical examples, and our society is just filled with examples of people who, out of an angry spirit, led them to do something perhaps they didn't even think they were going to do. Jesus says, you think that as long as you haven't actually killed anybody, you're okay. But I'm telling you, the very angry spirit and the words that flow of your mouth expressing that spirit are just as serious to God. They're just as much a sin. And if you never got to the place where you killed anybody, you're guilty of a sin just as serious. Gulp. And I pointed out, in a sense, you don't get away with saying, well, as long as I didn't actually kill anybody, I'm okay. You and I, we have all committed sins as serious as murder. Moves on down to verse 27. Speaks about the fact you've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intents already committed adultery with her in his heart. We expanded upon that a little bit. Jesus is saying it's not, I mean, by the time of Jesus' day came along, they figured out all kinds of workarounds here. They'd gone to make that Deuteronomy 24 passage where, well, if you're dissatisfied with your wife for some reason, and then that opened up all kinds of what the some reasons could be, just write a little note saying, I divorce you. And you're out of that one and you go on to the next one. By the time we get to Matthew 19, Jesus will have to define what are the gradations here of things for which you can do that with. And there's all kinds of gradations in their mind. Jesus says, listen, you're trying to find a very thin line so you can do what you want to do. Now, isn't it the way society works? We're just looking for a loophole. We're looking for a workaround. We're looking for, we know kind of what the law says, but how close to the line, and is there some way to find a loophole to get around it so we're not technically guilty of it? Jesus says, listen, if you look with lust upon a woman and you're imagining things that only a husband's entitled to imagine to do with that woman, you've committed adultery with her. And it works in both directions. He moves a little further into the next verses and points out, this goes from just a view and a lingering gaze to the fact that you guys have worked it all out here, so there's legal ways to do this. There's a whole system of rules and statutes and legal decisions, and we've really redefined that in our society. I mean, we've reached the point here where it's just kind of no fault, walk away, it was all a mistake, let's start over somewhere else. But it's just illogical. It's the logical end to what Jesus was dealing with in his own day. And he says, all those things are adultery. Right from the beginning, God had meant for one man, one woman to be married forever, and that was it for their whole lives. And you come to all these little subgroups here, you're trying to find exceptions and workarounds. You're all guilty. We're all guilty. We all commit sins of lust that are just as serious as the sin of adultery. And now, having called us all guilty of sins as serious as murder, guilty of sins as serious as adultery, and recognizing that if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we're going to have to answer to God for those sins that are that serious. It gets worse, brethren. Because when we move to today's passage, verse 33 tells us, "Again, you've heard it said from those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now we're basically talking about taking oaths, making vows, making promises. Now, life works on the basis of promises. Big ones, little ones. And you just know he's going to hit every one of us with this passage. Oh, it's been a brutal time in my study this week. Because I may be the biggest liar in the room. I'll share that with you. You may come to a similar conclusion about yourself, but this is a serious, serious matter. Now, the first part of verse 33, "You shall not swear falsely," he is no doubt referring to the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment is in Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Don't swear falsely. But the second part, the part about "you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn," that's probably, he's drawing that from two or three other places. At a minimum, it's coming from Leviticus 19:12 and Numbers 32. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." He's saying if you take an oath and you take God's name to guarantee its truthfulness, and you fail to keep that vow, then you're defaming God, and you're profaning God, and you're profaning his name. Well, by the time Jesus is offering this teaching, the rabbinic tradition was, okay, we understand you can't swear by my name falsely, and that would profane the name of the Lord. And we understand we can't bear false witness. But as long as you don't use the Lord's name, it's not a problem. Now, is that what the text says? Is that what the ninth commandment says? It's okay to lie as long as you don't lie using the Lord's name? I mean, what if you just swore by any other name? Or just swore in general? Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord and swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Because obviously the Lord is truth and he's promoting truthfulness. That's what that verse says. But the rabbinic tradition had reached the point where, listen, if you'd sworn by anybody other than God, it was okay to break your word. See, they were taking literal to the nth degree and using that as a loophole to get around keeping their word. Why would religious leadership, and that's what the scribes and Pharisees were, teach people to do that? Why would they do that? Well, I don't want us to think they're people pleasers, but and it certainly didn't make them more popular, but they are the religious leaders of the day, and they understand everybody kind of wants to get away with things. People want to lie. They don't want to be hampered by God's absolute standard of truth. So they know that one of the things people would do is they would, instead of calling on the Lord to help them live up to this perfect standard, they look for ways around the perfect standard. They reduce the standard to fit to something we can do. So in other words, the Lord says, honor your father and your mother. We're going to have to get back to that when I've leapt ahead of myself. Let's say, keep the Sabbath holy. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to come up with about 65 things you can do and not do. And if you just do those, you got it. Well, that might have fit a particular time and place for about a week. But then other exceptions and other possibilities come in. Okay, do we need another rule? Do we need interpretation of the rule? And on and on and on and on. why not just keep the Sabbath holy? Well, what does that look like? Well, what do you think it looks like? What are you afraid it looks like? See, as soon as you're afraid it looks like that, you're going to start coming with alternatives that you can handle. Now, I say all this in the context of verse 48. The standard's perfection. You're not it. God's the standard. You're never going to be perfect until the end, until the sanctification process is complete and you're glorified with God. So the standard's always going to be higher than you can reach, but not higher than you should aspire to. Our culture has reached the place where there really is no place for truth. And we don't even believe in absolute truth anymore. We believe in relative truth. It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. The problem is, without truth, nothing really works. I mean, you don't want to go to a relativist brain surgeon. You don't want a relativist banker handling your affairs. You know? I mean, you want to go to somebody who really knows what they're doing and gets it right, knows right from wrong and those sort of things, not just a wing and a prayer. And without truth, nothing works right. But we're all born sinners. We have a natural tendency to lie. Jesus Christ here is saying, don't lie. And we're going to get to very specific about it here in a minute. But we got this natural tendency. Nobody has to teach us to lie. No father ever sits down with his little boy. I mean, just imagine Jonathan sitting down with little Zeke and saying, Zeke, you're finally getting it now. I've got something to teach you. You're going to really find this helpful. Because as you go through life, particularly through your teen years, you're going to make some real boneheaded decisions and you're going to almost get caught. Here's how you get out of it. Lie. And I'll tell you how to do it. I'll tell you how to twist the truth. I'll tell you. No father does that. No father has to do that. It's the most natural thing in the world. It's part of the package that you're born with. We're born that way. Now, I mentioned last week that when our cultural leaders practice immorality, and they do it with impunity, it has a real coarsening effect on our entire society. We no longer get to where we see how sinful it is. We just accept that that's just the way things are. We might be yearning for the good old days, but we don't want to be called religious nuts or old fuddy-duddies or stick-in-the-muds. So we just kind of let it slide. I could have mentioned the week before that a society that is entertained by violence, and really that's what an awful lot of television and theater performances are, entertained by violence in which men and women are controlled not by their minds, but by their passions, by their anger, by their thirst for revenge. It has the very same coarsening effect. And the same thing applies when we accept a lack of truthfulness. When our leaders lie, and when we tolerate it, we use that toleration to excuse ourselves, and ultimately, there's no place for truth anymore. Boy, do I have examples. I don't even have to mention much of this. And we've had presidents say, it depends upon the meaning of the word is. We've had people tell what they knew were absolute lies about an opposing candidate, and after the election it come out it was an absolute lie, and the fellow laugh about it and say, well, we won, didn't we? And you know, everybody kind of thinks that's kind of cool. I cut and pasted an interview, which I deleted most of, and because I cut and pasted it, it seemed to have all these extra places in it, I couldn't get the message to fit anymore, so I got like 2.5 more pages of manuscript there with nothing on it, but there's no way to delete those parts. I finally got down to just the nuts and bolts of it. This is a fellow that works for us, that works in our government. Throughout his whole life, his whole adult life, he has served in senior positions within administrations. He was appointed there by early George W. Bush. So, you know, his maturity has been spent there, but he was appointed to the position he has now from junior positions he had in the bureaucracy up there. And he was involved in a lot of things. And he's been under investigation and called witness up to a lot of things. And without going to any of the current crises, because how would you even begin to narrow it down? He's described as one of those ultimate Washington survivors. People have cross-examined him, and this representative says he attributes his survival to a masterful use of intentionally vague language. When our committee interviewed him, he was a very deft witness. He knew what to say, and he knew what not to say. He's the quintessential bureaucrat, and he's totally nonpartisan. Doesn't make any difference which party is in office. Doesn't make any difference who put him there or who's keeping him there. He knows how to walk the line, so he doesn't tell you what you want to know, but he doesn't actually commit perjury. That's not the way believers and their interactions with others, believers and unbelievers, ought to be characterized. And I wouldn't be surprised if that fellow considers himself to be a believer. It might surprise you to know that the verbal jujitsu, the idea of turning something and using it against someone without actually exerting a whole lot of effort on your part, just avoiding certain things and using the power of their attack to attack them, was very common in the first century. Brother Mike read to us out of Mark 7. The Pharisees and the scribes challenged Jesus. Why are your disciples? Why don't they wash before they eat? Why don't they follow the traditions of the fathers? Why don't they do things exactly the way the law says they're supposed to do it? And Jesus says, You're twisting and turning, and you're using the law in ways that it was never intended to be used, and you're perverting it in such a way that you can get away with what you want to do and then elevate the tradition as though it was the law. And the example he uses is, you know, you got a really clear law. One of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. Mom and dad are getting old. You need to take care of them. You got a pretty good business going here. Your mom and dad are getting old. Ten Commandments, that commandment says you need to take care of them. Yeah, man, I love my mom and dad. I got a good thriving business. I really want to take care of them. You know, I got this problem, though. When I started this business, I dedicated it to the Lord. It's Corbin. You know, and the Lord has really profited my faithfulness to him. And it's grown tenfold. I wish there was some way I could take care of mom and dad. But it's not my money. It's Corbin. So, I can't. That's what that last paragraph of Matthew 7, about 10 through 13 says. That was the practice. You get out of keeping the clear command of God by keeping the tradition that you've worked out here, something's been dedicated to God. I can't do anything about it. Now let's get back into our passage. Our passage tells us in verse 34, don't take an oath at all. Don't take an oath at all. Well, we live in a society in which you kind of have to make certain promises to get along. What's he saying? Well, let's read it in context. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your own head. For you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, what's he mean by that? Turn with me over to Matthew 23. Back to that chapter where he's just tearing into the scribes and Pharisees. And you'll see a very similar line of instruction. Beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 23. Woe to you. This time he doesn't call them a brood of vipers. He calls them blind guides. Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Or, you blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? And so whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. So whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. You see, what's going on here is they have all these traditions, and now they're written down. And you can Google the Mishnah and read the regulations. And then basically what they do is they move the oath from an oath to God to the oath to some subset. And then you may not have to keep it, depending on which subset it landed upon. Let's go back to our passage. When he's excoriating them about making an oath by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your own head, he's saying, since you have corrupted the entire system of oath taking, why take it at all? Why make promises at all? You're just always looking for a loophole. You're always making promises with your hand behind your back and your fingers crossed. See, we understand how this works. I didn't really mean it. I was in a situation where I couldn't get out of it any other way, so that's what I did. They had legislated it, in a sense, in their Mishnah. And Jesus is saying, don't take an oath by any of those things, thinking that means you're not taking an oath by God. Why? Because in every case, in each one of those categories, it all connects back to God. You know, heaven is God's heaven. God is the Lord of the earth. Jerusalem is the city of the great King. Your life, your next breath is entirely in God's hand. And not only can you not make one hair gray or black, you can't add another second to your life. So where's the assurance that you're swearing by? It all goes back to God. You're playing games by making these oaths and vows. Have you ever been in a court of law and had to take an oath? I know those of you that are policemen or have been policemen, you've had to testify. Those of you who've been on juries, you've taken oaths. I've been called a number of times into those situations. Of course, I've taken any number of oaths over the years. Did I violate the scripture? Well, Quakers would think so. JWs would think so. And they would think so on the basis of this particular passage. But the problem is, the scripture again and again and again says there's some oaths you really ought to take. We'll give you a listing of them. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. So they knew that. They're just looking for a subcategory, so we're not using his name. We're using heaven, earth, Jerusalem, our own head. They'd reached the place where when Jeremiah is proclaiming destruction upon the Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah, he says, all the nations around you have taught you not to swear to the Lord God Jehovah, but to swear to Baal. I mean, that's one of the reasons you're going to be just wiped out. It's Jeremiah 12:16. We find Abraham binding his servant by an oath in Genesis 24 that he won't take a bride for Isaac from among the children of Canaan. We find Joseph in Genesis 49, putting Joseph. We find Jacob putting Joseph under oath that he won't leave his body in Egypt, but that he would take him back to the promised land and bury him with Abraham. We find in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan and David entering into an oath whereby when Jonathan had come to understand David was going to be king, and he wasn't. And he bound him with an oath, and they went into it voluntarily, that when David was king and the Lord fulfilled all that was promised to him, that he would look out for Jonathan's family. I mean, so these are good men who are taking oaths before God. The New Testament is filled with examples from the Apostle Paul. He opens the book of Romans 1:9, with, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. He writes to 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians 2:5, he says, I didn't come to you with words of flattery. I didn't come with a pretext or greed. God is my witness. And in that last epistle, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, when he's giving his final charge to young Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, to preach the word in season and out of season. Now, he's taking an oath by the Most High God. God himself takes oaths. In fact, the new covenant promises are an oath that God has taken. Why would God do something he tells us not to do? Certainly not to increase his credibility. Right? He doesn't need any increased credibility, but to elicit and to confirm our faith, John Stott tells us. He said, it's really for us. He said, men insist upon us because they want something higher than the guy they're looking at to rely upon. That's a biblical truth. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews 6. This isn't exactly new revelation. Hebrews 6 in verse 16 tells us that people swear by something greater than themselves. That was going on then. It's going on. The reason we take oaths is because something's bigger and greater than ourselves that we're saying on the basis of that we're making this promise. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. The surety for an oath or a vow is something greater than yourself. And if you would refuse to take the oath, a lot of people would think maybe there's something suspicious about what you're getting ready to say. Well, the next verse, Hebrews 6:17 says, so, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He guaranteed his purpose with an oath. The next verse says, he did that so that we would all understand and have confidence our faith would be grounded in two unchangeable things. One, the character of God, and the fact God made a promise. He vowed. The character of God is sure. The vow of God is sure. The promise of God is true. So it's impossible for God to lie. So if we have fled for refuge to him, we can have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen. So be it. It's all to the glory of God through us. That means a promise of God, such as everyone he chose will ultimately be justified. Yes, and amen. They will ultimately be sanctified. Yes, and amen. They will ultimately be glorified. Yes, and amen. For all eternity, yes, and amen. All the promises of God are yes, and amen. That glorifies God. Sadly, though, you know many Christians, and if you were to walk them to certain portions of your Bible and say, this is what the Lord says, They would say, oh, I see that, but where else does it say it? Now, what does that reveal? I mean, you've got two unchangeable things saying this is so. Now, God's not telling us not to take oaths. Sometimes, I mean, you need a contract with a lot of folks. I mean, in our society, you need a contract. You pretty well need an ironclad contract. One of the reasons we need so many lawyers is because people hire lawyers to write an ironclad contract, and they hire lawyers to find loopholes in ironclad contracts. So you need contracts. But if you're a believer, that's superfluous. Your word ought to be your bond. Should you enter into the country? Sure. You're not going to be able to function in our society without yielding at the second level. But the number one level is the fact that you tell the truth. You keep your word. You say you're going to do something, you do it. You say you're going to be somewhere, you're there. You say you're for this, you're for it. Verse 37, Matthew 5. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. God directs us. Just be bound by a word. We live in a fallen world. Contracts are important. You're going to have to, you ought to use them. Protect yourself. Actually, contracts are very good at helping you remember exactly what each side said, what each side committed to. But our word ought to be our bond. Now, a couple of points I want to make by way of personal application to us. If you live, you and your family, all by yourself out in the middle of nowhere, which none of us do, you'd still need this kind of teaching because you still got a family of people who have the nature that they will tell falsehoods. They won't necessarily be 100% truthful all the time. But the more people you live in contact with, I mean, the more people you're friends with in your neighborhood, in your church, in your school, at work, in your community, in your state, the more people, you know, the more you need this understanding that you simply need to tell the truth. And when you have opportunity to shade the truth, an opportunity to hold back what you know is a critical bit of information that will really change everything. As a believer, you can't do that. That's why really sincere Christians don't make very good politicians. If they ever did, I don't see how they can now. It tells you what I think of the Christianity of current day politicians. It just doesn't work. One of the passages that Mike read to us out of Psalm 15, this one was Psalm 15:4. And that psalm begins with, who's going to ascend to the place of the Lord? It's those whose truth's always on their lips. But by the time you reach down to verse 4, it's the sort of man that makes a promise and then he finds out it's to his own hurt. He agreed to buy something for, 20% more than he should have had to pay for it. Now, there are ways you can go back and say, look, I made a mistake. Can we renegotiate? And that's okay. I can lead you to passages that will say it's okay to ask. But if the guy says no, then blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt, King James says, and changes not. If you gave your word, you didn't really understand what you were getting to, but you're in it. Keep your word. We need to be very, very, secondly, very, very considerate about asking people to do things. For instance, if you ask somebody to pray for you, they will generally always say yes. They'll say it generally and go away and forget all about it. Now you ask them to pray for you, and they promise they would. You put them in a situation, they're being polite, and it's happened to me. It happened to me lots more probably than it does to you. And, as I was thinking about this, and I know other preachers have done this, it's best to stop right then and pray. You want me to pray for you? Let's stop and pray. Because I might forget it. And I don't want to be, I don't want to tell you I will and then not. That's why sometimes people ask you to pray for them, and you will. And you come back the next day or a week later, you say, hey, how'd that work out? And they try to remember what it is they asked you. Be careful what you ask other people to do. Don't bind their conscience. And on a peripheral note here, I've been in churches. I have been part of ministries. About 20 years ago, we sent a group of young people off to a summer camp. They went all the way to Tennessee to the Bill Rice Ranch. And there was some, it was an interesting experience for them, I'm sure. We were glad to send them. When they came back, like camp, summer camp kids do, they come and give testimonies. And a lovely young girl of 12 or 13 or so gave a testimony about how wonderful the camp was. Now at the end, around the campfire, whatever it is they had there, she and most of her peers there had taken the purity pledge. Now the purity pledge is a vow to remain chaste until marriage. They had manipulated the tender consciences of young people to make vows to God that in all likelihood their flesh, their sinful nature, their carnal condition, because they likely weren't believers, was not going to be able to keep. Now, I don't know where the young lady is now. And I'll just leave that there. We need to be very careful that what we do say is truthful. I had an interesting experience from one of the individuals in this room. They came to me today and told me that he told me a story a day or two ago about a golfer. And he might have led me to believe that golfer's problem, that golfer's father had been a drunk. Well, I'd kind of heard the story the golfer's father was a drunk in any case. But he had heard an interview with the golfer, and the golfer hadn't mentioned, he didn't have a great father, but he wanted to drink. He didn't mention the fact he was a drunk. And this individual came to me and said, I just want to make sure if I told you wrong that I straighten it out. Now, he's being very, very careful not to convey something that's untrue if he has any reason to think it might not be. We ought to be very conscientious about such things. Which means the less said, sometimes the better. But also think about what we're saying. If we misrepresent things, if we evade critical portions of the truth, if we insinuate things that may or may not be so, if we exaggerate things, make big things out of little things, if we keep silent when somebody says something we know isn't so, if we engage, I'll tell you how serious it is. There's a term used in preacher circles called evangelistically speaking. And that's when you inflate your numbers so you'll feel better about yourself and other people will feel better about you too. You know, how many are you running these days? How many baptisms did you have last week? How was service? Oh, it's just a wonderful service. People are streaming down the hill. Okay. That's evangelistically speaking. Everybody knows there's a certain amount of exaggeration that goes on there, and it's kind of understood. Incidentally, I don't participate in that, I don't think. I don't go to preach fellowships either. But when you do, that's what goes on. That's one of the reasons I don't go there. But the idea that there's such a category as evangelistically speaking points out what the problem is with subjects of the kingdom not consistently telling the truth and shading the truth. One last passage. Turn with me to James 5, verse 12. Now James is the very, in all likelihood, the first book of the New Testament written. It's written by the first recognized pastor, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, as he's closing off this very practical epistle. Now, the nuts and bolts, Christian living kind of epistle. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "But above all, my brothers." So here's the top point of this whole thing. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall under condemnation. You know, it's like he was on that mountainside and paid attention. And here he is a decade or two later, and he's got it really distilled down. This particular point he's got. Christians simply tell the truth. Now, our telling the truth starts with telling the truth to God. We are all sinners by nature. We all sin habitually. Our sin breaks our fellowship with the Holy God. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, if we tell God the truth about who we are and what we have done and call it what God calls it, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just, He will forgive us our sins, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Truth starts with us, and first and foremost, it starts with us in our communication with God. And that's the message for this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Thou art good and gracious, loving and merciful. And thank You, Lord, You are infinitely patient. Lord, we fall so short of the glory of God. Our best efforts, our most righteous deeds are filthy rags. We strive when we strive, and we fail. Yet, Lord, You have set Your love upon us. You have made promises to us that are beyond our understanding and ultimately beyond our grasp, and yet they are kept for us, secure along with our inheritance in heaven. And Lord, You are inexorably changing us from glory to glory into the image of Your Son. We pray, Lord, that this message will be used as part and parcel to that process, and that we will be clearer and more effective witnesses for truth in a society which has no place for truth. For Your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.